Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity of coming in this way for our fellowship and for teaching and for encouragement and strengthening. We pray that we will indeed be strengthened and encouraged through what we're learning from the book of Revelation. We pray for the grace to be humble. We pray for the grace to be godly, the grace to shine for you and to speak up for you when it's necessary. And we pray that as we go over the ground that we've covered tonight, things will come to mind again that will be a fresh blessing to us again this evening. We commit all of our fellowship and its people to you, those who are with us tonight, those who are not. And tonight we commit to you just ourselves and pray that we may all sense you amongst us tonight, the Lord of the church walking amongst the candlesticks, walking amongst the people of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, let's go back to Revelation chapter 14, which we read last week. Revelation chapter 14. And I'm going to read the same passage we read last week, which is verse 1 to verse 13. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." This is God's word. All right, now, what I want to do tonight is really just starting at the very beginning, just go step by step over what we've done in Revelation, and in that way just recapitulate what we have been talking about and thinking about, hoping that it will just stir your memories a little bit. Here we go again, right to the beginning of Revelation. In the opening three chapters of Revelation, it's opened with an amazing vision of the glorious risen Lord Jesus Christ. And you will remember my saying repeatedly that you've got to read the book of Revelation understanding that it's a book full of symbols. You can't take things literally. So when John says in chapter 1 and verse 12, "I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like wool as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire." Now that is what John saw in his vision. But of course all those things that he saw are symbols to try to describe the indescribable. And that is the glory of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. So he's described symbolically as dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet like righteousness. You know, and a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. All these things, all these colors, all of these These descriptions are all symbolic of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his risen glory. And he's appearing to John in this visionary way. And so it opens with this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it opens with the Lord Jesus Christ describing who he is in verse 17. John falls to his feet as though dead. Then he, that is the Lord, placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." Now these are titles you give to God. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ taking it for himself, which means what? That he is his deity, exactly. That he is the second person of the Trinity, and we have a Trinitarian God. Great mystery to many people, to all of us, because it is a mystery. "I am the living one. I was dead." He was crucified. "Behold, I am alive. Not only alive, but I'm alive forever and ever." He's eternal, do you see? "And I hold the keys of death and Hades." So in his hands, as it were, are the keys of death and Hades. In other words, your reaction and your response to the person of Jesus Christ determines your eternal destiny. "I hold the keys of death and Hades." And then he tells John to write. And then in his vision, John gets the message that's got to be given to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. What seven churches are they? Well, the names are given to us in the opening chapters of Revelation. But the point is not that these churches were more important than any other churches, but they represent the whole Christian community as they are around the world. And so there are seven letters to seven different churches: the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea, and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And each church gets a message from the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we are meant to understand by that is that these churches are representative of churches throughout the ages. This is how churches are. Some are weak and faltering and need encouragement. Some are too tolerant and they allow evil in their midst and they need rebuke. Some are churches that really do their best and they are encouraged by the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you've got here is a variety of churches, a variety of ways in which these churches are expressing their Christianity. Some are good and some are not so good and some are bad and some need this word and some need that word. And as the churches are, so are the Christian people. You see, so the letters to the seven churches is meant to be a word to all of us throughout all the ages. You get that? You understand that? So it's not limited in time to those churches as they were then in John's day, although it was obviously read to them. That is for all of us. It's representative of the churches throughout all the ages. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is represented in the opening chapters of Revelation by the greatness of his glory and by his word to the churches, and also by the fact that he walks amongst the candlesticks. The candlesticks is a symbolic way of speaking about the churches. The churches and the Christians are all meant to be candlesticks, right? During a day of darkness brought on by human sinfulness. And we're supposed to be candlesticks. They never had electric lights in those days. So we are candlesticks. And who walks amongst us? Our unseen but risen Lord. He's with us tonight by his Spirit. I wish we could reach out and feel him, but we can't. That isn't the way he operates. But he's with us tonight by his Holy Spirit. And he's always been with his people throughout all the ages, including those Christians who have been so severely tried and persecuted now in Syria and various other places in the Middle East. And not only there, but in the West as well. Many Christians pay a price for being a Christian, perhaps not by being beheaded, but sometimes by making it difficult for them to keep their jobs because they hold to certain views. So that's the first three chapters of Revelation. We covered the glory of Christ, the word of Christ to his people, and the variety of churches and Christians that there are in the world today, and how they behave, and how the word of Christ reaches them all, and he has a message for everyone. Then in chapters 4 to 5, which you may remember Mark did for us, and took for us, there we are introduced to the eternal world. And in the eternal world, the unseen world, there we discover that God in his sovereignty controls all things. A throne is seen in heaven. Now, don't think it's a literal throne that's somewhere up there where telescopes can't reach. It's not like that at all. It's symbolic language. It means the place of rule. So we call it a throne. It's the place from where God rules. And there we discover that God sovereignly runs the affairs of the universe, and particularly that which appertains to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his sovereignty, he controls all things. And then we discover in chapter 5 that there is a second person on the throne with him. And the person on the throne who rules with God from the throne looks like a lamb that had been slain. So what does that tell you? Jesus. It's obviously a reference to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been crucified. So the crucified and risen Lord Jesus is on the throne with his Father. And once again, it's a reference to our Trinitarian God. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ occupies the same glory as his Father does. The Holy Spirit occupies the same glory as the Son and the Father. And so we are introduced to this different God. He's not a God like other gods are. He's not a unipersonal God. He's not just a monad. He's Trinity. How do we describe? We can't describe it. But he's personal. And because he's Trinity, he has been exercising, the Trinity has been exercising their love for each other throughout all eternity, and that's how we know God is love. But you can't know that any other God is love if he's not Trinity. Because if there was any other God, I mean, what was he doing all the time in eternity? What's he like? If he's only almighty, that can be a frightening thing, unless he's almighty and loving. And that's what the Bible claims about our God. He's almighty and he's loving. And how do we know he's loving? Because he's been loving his Son from all eternity and loving the Holy Spirit from all eternity, the three in one, loving each other for all eternity, so that when God begins to act in time, when he creates the universe, we know it's an act of love, a gift for his Son. When he begins to act in time, we know that all of his actions are love. It's the outflowing of his love and his personality, his radiance, his glory in Christ. He wants to give. And then, of course, man rebels against him, and the whole gospel act of redemption is put into play, planned from eternity. And there on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ spreads his arms to show the love, the embracing love of the Father, even for a fallen world. God is a God of infinite love. Even though he's painted in fearful terms here in Revelation, he's a God of infinite love for us in giving us his Son. And so we pick that up in chapters 4 and 5. Then from chapter 6 to 11, there's a slight turn. And what we have in chapter 6 is a summary of the hostility to the gospel throughout the ages. So when you go read through chapter 6 again, you'll come across this tremendous sense of hostility against the gospel. And that's the way it will always be throughout all the ages. There will always be hostility toward the gospel. And so the way God deals with it, he shows John these seven seals, and the seals pour out his wrath upon the earth. So it's all symbolic of God acting against the evil in the world today. We often feel that we'd like to see God act today against all these evil people. But if God acted in the world today, you know, if you wish that, he may catch you in the act of doing something wrong. So God's timing is absolutely perfect. What is shown to us in Revelation 6 is that there is a judgment day pending, and the hostility of people will one day come to an end, because the judgment day will end all opposition once and for all. And there is this day pending. So we live our lives. The universe exists against the backdrop of a pending cosmic judgment. That's what we need to know. And when we say that we are Christians or we are saved, what we mean is that we are saved from that day of judgment. We're not saved from poverty. We're not saved from sickness. We're not saved from hard times. We are saved from the judgment of God. That's what we are saved from. And that is what Revelation 6 points out at the end of the chapter, that at the end of the day, God's judgment prevails. In chapter 7, however, there is a wonderful picture given of the people who will survive the day of judgment, the people who will be with God forever. And that is a tremendous host that John sees in heaven, 144,000 in heaven. And you'll remember that 144,000 is symbolic. It's symbolic of what? 12 times 12 times? Right. 12 is the number for the people of God. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. It's symbolical of the total number of the people of God. 1,000 is a superlative number, more than can be numbered. 12 times 1,000, 144,000. It's a symbolical number of all the people who will ever be in heaven, all the people God has saved from the beginning of time until now, until the day of judgment dawns. They'll all be there. Everyone will be safe. When we read about these fearsome things concerning judgment, and we get these tremendous pictures of God's tremendous anger at the wicked and at wickedness in general, instead of making us feel fearful, and by the way, a little dose of fear now and then is not too bad either, but it's meant to show us that the end will come and that we will be exonerated and we Christians will be vindicated and we'll be safe forever and ever. Then chapters 8 to 9 describe, again through symbols, the terrible problems that will descend on the world, that is, on living in this world, not just upon the wicked itself, but many people. We all suffer from the deforestation problems and from ruining our ecology and from the terrible moral problems that afflict our society, from violence. The whole world will suffer because of its rejection of God. So all order is turned upside down. What is normal and natural and instinctive to us is now called wrong. And what used to be wrong is now called right. And so the world is cast into a sort of a moral disorder. And it's done so as part and parcel of its rejection of God. And God allows the world now to pursue its own course. And his judgment comes upon the world by allowing it just to develop its own way forward. And the way forward, God turns his back, as it were, on the world. Not in a literal sense, but in a metaphorical sense. He turns his back on the world and he allows the world to pursue what he wants to pursue. And the result is disorder, chaos, violence, war, refugees like we're seeing on the news at the moment, illnesses, plagues, diseases, all comes upon our world because of its defiance of God. In chapters 10 and 11, there's an indication that notwithstanding the difficulties that are in the world today, the gospel nevertheless will continue to be preached in the face of earthquakes and tsunamis and plagues and disasters and wars and crime and violence and countries that deny God or countries that defy God. In the face of all the secularism in the world and the fundamentalism in the world, the gospel will continue to go forward. There will never be a day when the gospel is not being preached somewhere around the world. God's gospel will continue. The good news about Jesus will continue to be preached. And you may remember that the world is a defiant world, but in the face of its defiance, there will be another defiance. It'll be the gospel's defiance of the system of the world. And there will always be the gospel in the world which says to the world, you are wrong. That is why Christians come under such pressure today. Even if you're not actually pushing the gospel down anyone's throat, which I hope you never do, but even if you try to speak in a gentle way about Christ, you'll know that there will be an immediate instinctive reaction. And the person you're speaking to will presume what you're going to say. He'll think this is what you're going to say. Now, why do people react like that? Because instinctively, they are born into this world with an instinct to be defiant to God. And so the average person in the world knows that he cannot allow God even a foothold into his life, because if he does, and if God is right, it means his whole life has got to change. That's why our universities can't allow God into the campuses. Not with any great seriousness anyway. And almost all faculties in secular universities that teach theology do not teach the gospel, because we can't allow the gospel into these places, because it'll turn everything upside down. So there's this enormous defiance against God. But then we come to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we have another presentation of the gospel story in symbolic form. Remember, the gospel is repeated in different ways in Revelation. Remember, like the four circles in the Audi Motor Car? It's the same story, just told from different angles. And it's like four circles just interlinking with each other, like on the Audi Motor Car. And so in chapter 12, there's another presentation of the gospel story in symbolic form. But when you come to the end of chapter 12, you see that the viewpoint that is taken in chapter 12, the presentation of the gospel in chapter 12, is from the viewpoint of the failure of the devil, his failure to prevent the gospel from coming to the world, his failure to prevent the woman from giving birth to the man-child, his failure to stop the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is presented from that point of view in chapter 12. Then chapter 13, you may remember, introduces us to two awful beasts. The one beast arises from the sea, and we noted when we went through chapter 13 that this beast, horribly described, is in fact a representation, a symbolic representation of all powers and authorities and governments and rulers who are anti-God. All the powers and authorities in the world today who refuse to allow God into their thinking. And who make it difficult for Christians. This beast, described as he is in chapter 13, he represents all of those forces throughout the history of the world. So it's not like there's just one person who's like that, but throughout the whole history of the world, you'll get these rulers and kings and governments who arise completely opposed to God, like the Roman emperors of old. And before them, there were various people who took over portions of the world and took a stand against God. And so throughout the history of the world, that is the way it will be. And maybe somebody will arise somewhere, sometime, will have even more power than those whom we know about, who exercised power in the past. And so this one beast that comes from the sea represents this ongoing strain of governments and authorities around the world who stand against God and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though they may not do so militantly, by ideology, by personal stance, by governmental stance, they stand against him. Then the other beast comes from the earth. And this beast is described in such a way that we can easily see that he represents all false prophets, all false messages, all false religions, all false ideologies. And some of the ideas that he will come up with throughout history are so startling and so wonderful that people will be awed by it. And many will be deceived. Because you can even work miracles according to the vision. That doesn't mean literal miracles, but these false prophets do wonderful things, and they are very spectacular. And it's described in Revelation that he looks like a lamb, but when he speaks, it's the voice of the dragon. And that's the way it is with many, many religions today, many churches today, churches that you may walk into quite innocently and think it's a Christian church. It looks like a lamb. But when you finish with that church, you've heard the voice of the dragon. Because the authorities in that church do not believe the gospel. And so that's the way it is today in our world. And it'll be like that, has been like that through the whole of history, and it will be like that until history closes when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. And then we did chapter 14 last week. And it opens with this glorious and comforting picture of both a value and of the safety of God's people. Once again, like in chapter 7, describes the 144,000, this complete number of God's people. But the chapter ends with a picture of the terrible wrath of God over all evil. And it's meant to convey to us that there is nothing so great in the world, so evil in the world, that God can't overcome it. He will overcome it all in the end. God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, will be all in all. He'll have no competitors. He'll have no one who can stand against him, for he is the Almighty God, rich in mercy, rich in patience, but also a God of justice, who will judge the world. And this is another presentation of the gospel in Revelation from the point of view of the blessedness of the saints. Here's another circle in the Audi. And this time, it's from the point of view of the blessedness of the saints and the awful picture of God's great and righteous judgment that will be seen on the great judgment day. So Revelation points us constantly not only to the past and the present, but also to the future. And the two great dynamics that it presents before us is blessedness for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and safety, even though they may go through hard times, and judgment on the other side of the scale. But not just any old random judgment, but a righteous judgment from the most righteous person in existence, the Almighty God, who will do what is right on that great and final day. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ is so important to us all, and why we must believe in a lamb that has been slain. It's no good people saying to you that they believe in Jesus. I know of one pastor in America who has told the story in one of his books of attending a New Age fair, you know, one of these big exhibition things, and coming across a young student, young girl, who held the textbook that that particular group used. She held it in her hands, and she clutched it to her breast like this, and he accosted her. And he spoke to her, and he asked her who she was, where she come from, what group she was with, and she told him. And he asked her, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And she said, "Of course I believe in Jesus. I grew up in a church and went through Sunday school, and I went through all the youth groups. Of course I believe in Jesus. Why did you leave?" "Oh, well, I went through a certain church where somebody offended me, and I felt they were unloving and unkind, and so I left. And on the university campus, I met these people, and they were so kind and so warm-hearted, and they just drew me in. And now I'm with them, and I'm so happy. We actually talk about Jesus, and I love Jesus, and we read the great stories about Jesus from time to time." So the minister said to her, "Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross?" She says, "We never talk about that. We never talk about that." Because that, you see, my dear friends, is the center of it all. It's the crucified Christ. It's not just any old Christ. It's the crucified Christ that is the offense to the world. Crucified and risen and now reigning in glory. So let's embrace this Lord Jesus. Let's be faithful to him, be true to him. And that's how the story of Revelation, the thesis of Revelation, is unfolding for us. But lots more to come. And the Lord's people said,
Amen.
Amen. All right, well, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we commit ourselves to you and pray that you'll help us to remember the great themes of the gospel as it is presented to us in this book, and that it will be real to us, that we'll be able to embrace it and take it all to heart and live according to it. And we pray that our love for you may increase, our faithfulness to you may be steadfast, and that our way may be brightened by the fact that we have Jesus as our Savior. We pray for the Holy Spirit's presence to be with us, to fill us day by day, and we ask that we may always be a help and a witness to whoever crosses our path. In Jesus' name, Amen.